We're in Mark chapter 8, and we're in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This is a bit of a hinge text in Mark's gospel. The whole gospel changes dramatically from this point. And before the crowds, he's been followed and admired. And the crowds have seen lots of miracles. And the disciples have seen lots of wondrous things. And they've heard lots of great stories. It's just not sunk in. It's just not sunk in. It's like you've had the entertaining bit. Now comes the hardcore. All those miracles are leading where? Is that all there is? Just miracles and nothing more. What do the miracles mean for the disciples? Have they worked out what all this means? The answer is categorically, no, they haven't. And we're going to sort of follow the disciples' ups and downs this morning. And it's very much the way Mark writes in his gospel. He brings out sharply the failures of the disciples. And there are times when you think you're right and it turns out you were wrong. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Think you're right and it turned out you're wrong. Perhaps it's not happened to you, but it has happened to me on more than one occasion. And in verse 27, we read that they're on the way. And on the way has got quite a sharp association. Luke, in his gospel, calls being a Christian the way. You follow the way, you are a Christian. And there's a sense of there is a rightness about following Jesus. And they're following Jesus on the way. There's something right about that, although they got it a little bit wrong. And in fact, you can. I sometimes like to read Mark's gospel a bit as a road movie. I don't know if you're a fan of road movies. Easy Rider? Nope. The Road? Maybe I can see some of your Mad Max fans. It's there, definitely. Natural Born Killers. That's your kind of film, yeah? Road to Perdition is my favourite, the kind of mafia gangster road movie, brilliant film. Bonnie and Clyde. Yeah? Road movie. How are we doing? Oh, brother, where art thou? You've got to like that, surely. Yeah, George Clooney at his best. Nope, okay. Grapes of Wrath. I don't know, Thelma and Louise. The chick flick. Yeah. Oh, how about the Muppets? No, all right, maybe not. Okay, Mark's Gospel then reads quite like a road movie. The action happens on the road, on the way. But it tends to be going somewhere. Most road movies have a denouement, have a kind of, it all comes together. Not before things go seriously wrong. But there's very often redemption at the end of road movies. I realise some of you just give me that blank look, film, don't do it. Okay, fair enough. But those of you who do, you know what I'm talking about. Mark's Gospel is brilliantly written in that style. It's a learning experience. And Jesus on this journey takes his disciples to quite a dodgy place. A place called Caesarea Philippi. A very religious place. Philip built an altar to Caesar, the emperor there. And it had a magnificent temple dedicated to worshipping the Roman emperor as God. It was also the birthplace, it was said, of Pan, the Greek god. And there was a little shrine there, and in fact the shrine is still there today. I've just slipped it onto a PowerPoint for you. And that should come up now. Honestly, it should. And it's still there if you want to go and visit on your holidays. There you go. It's still there. The shrine to Pan is still there in Caesarea Philippi. And there was also a shrine to Baal from the Old Testament God there as well. Very religious place. And it was known for its religiosity. And it's like in a town square, you know. You go to the town square and you see a little board outside the town hall that says, "Today, psychic fair." Yeah? And then on the corner you see there's a mosque. And there's a sign for the Hindu temple that way. And there's a shop selling crystals. And there's a group of people in the square doing Tai Chi. Yeah? And into that walks Jesus. Right? Into that walks Jesus. So you're getting the feel of what it was like when Jesus walked into Caesarea Philippi. And there's something happening. There's a bit of a clash here. Can't all be true? And so Jesus asks the key question. The key question. Who do you think I am? This is it. He's surrounded in the square, and the Tai Chi's a Tai Chiing. And the psychics are psychicking. And this is going nowhere, is it? Anyway, you've got it all. And then suddenly, he asks, "Well, who do you say I am? What do you think? What's your opinion of me?" And Simon Peter, he nails it in verse 29. Simon Peter gets it bang on. "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Yeah. And Matthew, when he records this, Peter gets a little pat on the head. "Well done, Peter Bach." You know? Mark doesn't put that in. That's significant, actually. That's significant. Mark's gospel, tradition has it, was written after listening to Peter. Mark wrote it down. Listened to Peter in Rome, wrote it down. So Mark's gospel, the early church believed, this goes right back to the early days of the church, that Mark's gospel had Peter behind it. And you'll see that Mark, right through the gospel, makes it very clear the disciples don't understand what's happening. Always, he will not give the disciples credit for seeing what's happening. They miss the point again and again. And so he deliberately misses out the congratulations to Peter, because Peter's going to mess it up again in just a few paragraphs' time, as usual. Peter thought Jesus was the Messiah and thought this was his gravy train. He thought this was going to be the key to life. This life was going to get better after all of this. After all that fishing, life was going to get better. And Jesus is going to be the Messiah. And he's going to kick the Romans out. And he's going to set up a government. And the disciples are going to get a ministry each. You know, it's kind of what's going through their mind. They're going to be well set up when Jesus releases his power as the Messiah. And Peter's going to have a big grace and favor house, of course. The ministerial Jaguar, the car, you know, with the chauffeur. And maybe an armed guard, just in case. You know, maybe an armed policeman by his side. 5-star hotels. A big leather armchair in his office. He's dreaming of this, yeah? A big leather armchair in his office. A secretary who says, "Oh, Simon Peter will see you now, Mr. Cameron, but it's only 5 minutes, all right?" Yeah? This is what he's aiming for. The photo shoot for Sunday Times with Obama. You know? It's all going to happen. It's a lot easier than fishing. I tell you, it's a lot easier to earn your living that way than being out all weathers on this little fishing boat. What he doesn't know at this point is that his life is going to be spent on the road, travelling from place to place, from town to town, often under threat of persecution. His life is going to come to a violent, painful end in a city of Rome some 30 years from now. He doesn't know that yet. He's still dreaming. He's still dreaming of the life of luxury. So sometimes you think you're right when you're wrong. You're the Messiah. Yeah, Peter, you're right, but you're wrong. Sometimes you think you've passed, but turns out you've failed. Ever happened to you? One or two of you, I get some sad, oh dear, my heart is bleeding. Yeah, get some sad. I thought I'd passed the exam. I failed. Okay, it happens to us all. You know, I used to teach in Bible college, and you have that awful moment when you got your first batch of first-year student essays in, and some of them were okay, but you got the essays that always begin, "It's wonderful." Whenever an essay, if you're a theology teacher, and the essay begins, "It's wonderful to read," you know, this is going to go wrong. This is not going to be good, you know? And you get this long essay with huge passages they've copied from books about how wonderful this is and how wonderful that is. That does everything except answer the question you actually asked them in the first place, you know? And there's nothing worse as a Bible college teacher than having to call a student and say, "Look, I realize you put a lot of work into this, and I realize you got excited. I'm glad you learned something, but unfortunately, you didn't answer the question I asked at all. Can you please do it again, and this time answer the question?" There's no nice way to say that, really. I mean, it's difficult. You know, you see their disappointment because they thought they'd nailed it, you know? This is a 10 out of 10. Here's your degree. Now go and be happy. You know what I mean? But they just didn't get it. And that's what's happened to Peter. He's the leader, and he's a natural leader. He's going to be a wonderful leader. He's going to be a great preacher. He's going to be fantastic, but he's on a very, very steep learning curve. Sometimes as leaders you are, by the way. He's waiting for Jesus to make his move, the great checkmate of history when the Messiah wins the game. He just doesn't see all the sin, the violence, the hatred and anger has got to be dealt with somehow. And what he can't see is there's a cross involved. And Peter goes from hero to zero in just 2 paragraphs. And the church went through some bad patches. And it's easy to get disappointed with the church and discouraged. If you are disappointed, discouraged with the church, I understand. Christians get it so wrong sometimes. But in the Renaissance period, you know, the church, like dominated everyone's life. There were massive cathedrals, abbeys, priories, churches, palaces for the clergy, armies to enforce its will. Kings knelt before the Pope. And the Reformation looked at all of that. And Luther especially looked at that and said, you know what? I just don't think that's right. That's the theology of glory. It's not the theology of the cross. It's one of Luther's main points. That's the theology of glory. That isn't the theology of the cross. And Luther tried hard to get back to the theology of the cross. In an age when American TV evangelists and these are some international churches have their own private jets, you have to ask the same question, don't you? What's that got to do with the theology of the cross? Has that actually got anything at all to do with Jesus? Maybe your ministry has nothing to do with Jesus. You can get it so right, you can think you've passed, and you're going to get to heaven and find you've failed. But then there's a time you think you've lost, and it turns out you've won. Now, I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It can happen. You think it's gone really badly, and you find it's gone okay. And there are times, I'm on the student theme at the moment this morning, but there are times you walk out an exam thinking you absolutely messed it up, and it's gone wrong. And then you get the results, and you've passed. And that's good. It does happen. Can I say, children, it happens in life. Sometimes you fail, and you've actually passed. I know what it's like. And in verses 34 to 38, Jesus says, you know, when you've lost, that's actually when you've won. You can lose your soul. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will gain it. Your soul, in Greek, it's psyche. Very difficult to translate. It had such layered meanings in the original Greek. I have a go at it sometimes. I sometimes have a go at it. Your essential life, your eternal character, it isn't something you have so much as something that you are. You can lose your soul, even if you gain the world. Walking off the way leads to destruction. The Greek word is apolesi, which means destroy, abolish, end in ruin. Your life, your soul, your eternal soul can end in ruin and destruction if you walk off the way. The great 18th century preacher George Whitefield had a sermon in which he would describe a blind man walking to the edge of a cliff. And he described the human condition like that. And he'd have people on the edge of their seat as sort of shouting in their hearts, no, 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 as this guy walked towards the edge of a cliff. And in George Whitefield's sermon, the guy falls off the end of the cliff and the entire congregation groans. He could preach to 10,000 people sometimes in the open air. There's that sense in which you lose your integrity, you lose your soul, you lose your character. But you can choose to follow Christ. And if you lose your life, you gain it in Jesus. And Jesus said, if you follow me, you need to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Interesting that Jesus says to Peter, when Peter gets it wrong, says, look, Peter doesn't want the cross. Peter wants the comfort and the luxury. But there's a cross ahead of them all. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. In the Greek, that is opisomo. Get behind me, Satan. And then in a second, he's going to repeat it. Because when Jesus says, come and follow me, if you come and follow me, there's actually in the Greek,
Mark adds an extra bit. He says, follow after me, or follow behind me. He writes, follow epos moi. He kind of, you don't need it in the Greek. He just says, actually, there is a way to be behind Jesus. Not denying him, not contradicting him. The way is to be behind him, to be right behind him, stuck close to him, following him, walking in his way. You've got to lose your ambitions sometimes. Got to go Jesus' way. As a teenager, I dreamt of having a job in science and driving a Porsche. I ended up as a preacher driving a beetle around the dirt road to the Amazon forest. Wasn't quite what I had in mind as a teenager. But you learn. You learn to walk in Jesus' way. Jesus called it a narrow way. And Jesus says, listen, Peter, you're dreaming of something that's not going to happen. What is going to happen is you're going to have to find the way of the cross. And through the way of the cross, you're going to find your true life. You're going to find eternal life. You're going to find a life that's real, that's true. In serving me and in serving others, you're going to find yourself. You're going to find what God made you for. You're going to find what you were designed for. You're going to find that life is all about me and serving me. You thought you got it wrong, but actually, Peter, you're going to get it right. You're going to get it right, boy. A few years after this, passed from Syria to Rome, a Christian leader called Ignatius. He was bishop of the Church of Antioch. He was a prisoner on his way to certain death in Rome. Described himself as God's grain, about to be crushed and molded and made into something of use to the world. It looks like you're lost, but suddenly you're not. I've never been caving, and I do think that that is one activity that is not on my bucket list. I'm happy that other people are doing it, and I'm glad they're enjoying it. And in the program, you do watch programs, and it's lovely. I'm glad they go down and take the cameras with it so I can sit in my living room eating a bar of chocolate, drinking a cup of coffee with my feet up on the coffee table, watching them go through the suffering. And they come to a bit, sometimes you see them come to a bit they call a sump, where the only way is to go down into the water and up. It must be absolutely frightening, up the water on the other side. And it's a water-filled tunnel. And I just thought, just think for a moment that you're trapped on the wrong side of that. And on the side you're in, the oxygen's going to run out, the water level is rising, but the exit is on the other side of that sump. And you've got to go down into it, and you come up. But on the other side, there's fresh air. On the other side, there's freedom. On the other side, there's life. Will you do it? The answer is, of course you'll do it. You'll do it willingly. You'll do it because you know that's the way to life. And when Jesus calls you and me to give up our life, to take up our cross, we do so willingly because we know on the other side there is life. There is glory. There is wonder. It's the way. I put a little PowerPoint that Sarah flicked up before. Please throw it now. This is a Greek icon I found of Jesus in the front, all the disciples, all with their crosses, following him. That was a Greek Orthodox view of what it is to be a Christian. I kind of thought, wow, that's powerful. I'm going to finish with something I read on an online blog. I thought it was brilliant. It was by a man called Peter Woods, Christian theologian. I don't know much about him. But like others, he has a spiritual director who's a monk in the monastery. And he's going on his quarterly visit to his spiritual director. And he says, I was in the throes of a classic martyr's pity party. You know the sort, you're the only guest because the pity party is all about you and only you. The music is all whiny and the lyrics go, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I'll go eat worms. The canopies are the dry crust of self-pity and the drinks a pool of pathetic tears. I was also the keynote speaker, he says at this party, and about how misunderstood I was by my congregation. How nobody wanted to hear me and how nobody would listen to me. Father Anthony never said a word. He let me wail on. When I was finished, my litany that made the Book of Lamentations seem like it was written by a motivational speaker, Anthony asked a simple question. Are you a Christian? He said. Of course, I whipped back. What does that mean? The reply. My impatient response. I follow Jesus. Then slowly his robes moved as he extracted his huge hand from the bell sleeves of his habit and pointed to the crucifix on the hermitage wall where he breathed, look what they did to him. The band, please, would join me on the platform. Let's pray. Father, it's the hinge moment of the book of Mark, where your son turns his face towards the cross and invites people to follow him. It's the key moment, it's the hinge of our life as well, the moment when we decide to follow Jesus, to take up our cross and follow him. So, Father, give us grace this morning as we break bread and share the wine, to remember that we are on the same road of the cross, to make the theology of the cross our theology, to realize that as we follow Jesus, he fills our life with his grace and his love. Lead us to the cross this morning, around the communion table, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.